Good morning, church.
Morning.
As Taj said, this is very terrifying. If there is a spiritual gift called the gift of gab, I do not have it, and you probably all know that. I'm not as charismatic or a salesman like Freddie or Edwin. Edwin often jokes with me, "Why are you like the way you are?" And then he found out I was German, and his dealings with other Germans, he goes, "Oh, that explains it." So we'll muddle through this. Let's go ahead and start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would bless your word, apply it to the hearts and minds of your people. We pray it would convict, encourage, edify, apply as you need, Lord. And we pray that you would get all the glory from it. In your name we pray, amen. You can do anything, but never forget the family. Those were the words of Don Vito Corleone, better known as the Godfather. In that iconic 1972 film, one review of the movie said, "The Godfather, quote, the Godfather was about a lot of things, but at its heart, it was the story of a family." Of course, the Corleones, being a family, was more than sharing a last name and watching TV together every night. It was who they were, end quote. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of family? Most of us think of what the dictionary says is a nuclear family, right? It actually says it's a group consisting of parents and children in a household. And we usually have this some kind of emotion, passion, when we think about family, even pride, because we usually personalize it into thinking about our own family. We see this with crime dynasties, like in The Godfather. They can kill somebody else without any regard whatsoever, but you merely disrespect a member of their family and they get outrageously offended. We are no different. We love our families, and that's good and right. But with regards to our personal nuclear family, I want to ask the question from my title today, what about God's family? Do we view his family the same way we view our own? My text is a kind of a long reading. We can turn to Ephesians, the end of chapter 2. I'm going to go through the beginning of chapter 4. Hopefully, I got 5 points, so you'll think this is Reformed. And they all start with the same letter, so hopefully you'll think it's good. So, as most times with Paul's letters, he starts with doctrine, all the things we loved as Reformed, right? And then he goes into some application in the latter part of his letters. But here in this section, we see a mixing of some doctrine, some application, and what I want to focus on is implication. So we can start the reading. Read along with me as with the mindset that this is God's family building project. Okay. Have that mindset as we read these words. So picking up in verse 19 of chapter 2. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. One of our former pastors, Jason Tesser, used to always say that people don't have a high regard for church these days. I would definitely agree. You know, 100 years ago, there was a much higher view of church. And I forget if it was Edwin who mentioned a couple months ago in a sermon talking about Westerns. And even the outlaws, the gunslingers, they had this reverence for church. You know, they wouldn't conduct their business around the people of God or on church grounds. They were actually afraid to. But today we can't get professing believers to see the value of regularly gathering with God's own family. Perhaps we don't exactly understand what the church is. It's not just a building. We know that. It's not just an event on Sunday morning. We know that. It's not just the gathering of people who believe the same thing. You know, that there are a lot of social clubs like that. And we know all these things, but we tend to default to that. I would suggest to you that the church is actually God's family. We know that the entire Bible is about God's plan of redemption, but that involves the building of his family through all time. He didn't save us just so we wouldn't go to hell. He saved us because he wants a family for himself for all eternity. And we see that in my first point, family building. That's at the end of chapter 2. Jesus said in Matthew, I will build my church. And we see that in various places in that part of the text at the end of chapter 2. And we know these things. I won't belabor the point here, but Christ is the cornerstone. He's the anchor. He's the where all the structure flows from and is built relative to. We have the apostles' teachings, the prophets' teachings that finish that foundation. And then why do we keep coming here, listening to sermons or going to Sunday school or Bible studies? Well, verse 22 says it's because this is an ongoing construction project. It says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And I'll talk more about this particular passage later, but we are not simply waiting around to go to heaven, living our lives, our individual lives as we please. This is an ongoing project by God, not only to redeem his people, but, you know, we're to be made in the image of Christ. And it says here, we are a dwelling place for him. Peter further elaborates this construction theme in chapter 2, verse 5 of his first letter. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Think about that. We are living stones. We are part of the construction project, part of the composition, but also part of the building. Building up of this family. The word Peter uses for house there is oikos, and it's defined as a dwelling place of all persons forming one family. R.C. Sproul, let me throw in a reform person there, said that believers, we have a problem in our Christianity, and that we tend to always look at spiritual things religiously from our point of view and not theologically from God's point of view. Our nuclear family, our individual families, don't exist to become a moral example in and of themselves or an end in and of themselves. We are living stones, part of his family, part of his building project. Jesus said all scripture was about him. And Paul echoed this and said in Colossians, he said, all things were created by him and for him. This is God's family business, redeeming people and gathering them into his family. And he actually wants us to be a part of this. Two interesting examples from the Old Testament. Near the end of the Old Testament, from Nehemiah, Israel was exiled in Babylon for a while. And when they had gone back, their purpose was to rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah, he was still in the employment of the king of Persia. He asked for an update. What's going on? How are the people doing? And he got a bad report. And he was very distraught. If you ever get a chance to read the entire prayer of his in Nehemiah 1, it goes along with this whole theme. And it's very telling. But I'll just read a couple of verses here. He says to God, reminding him of his family building project, he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast in the othermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Now, as I read in our text in Ephesians, God says this was his eternal plan to build a family for himself, which he will dwell with. Nehemiah is reminding God of this in his prayer. He says, your people, which is translated as kinsmen, kindred, or members of one's own people. And the word dwell there is we know as tabernacle. We're familiar with that word. It means to permanently stay with or continually reside with. So God's plan is to be with his people forever. Christianity is different from every other religion in that it's personal. God's not out there somewhere just watching what's going on as in other religions. He's personal. From the beginning, this was his plan. When he brought Eve to Adam, that word brought means came with. And get the picture. He's coming with Eve to Adam, and there's an intimate setting there. God wants to be with his family. They even reference him hearing the sound of God walking in the garden, and they reference his presence there. From all eternity, past and forward, he wants to be intimate with his people. Do we? Or do we just come to hear a sermon and cut out as soon as it's over? I was blessed thinking about this last week after counting the money. I came out, and there were little pockets of people all over the sanctuary after service, being family, loving on one another, talking with one another. discipling one another, being part of family building. The second example is from Haggai. And like I said, this is near the end of the Old Testament. It's similar situation, but this time instead of the wall was the temple. And Haggai says, "Thus the Lord of hosts says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And then for a couple verses, he details how people are just spinning their wheels and things are breaking down. And picking up in verse 9 of Haggai 1, he says, "Why?" declares the Lord of hosts. "Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." So God's not condemning people for being involved in their own homes, but he asks the question, what about my family? It's an interesting phrase translated busies. It means to hastily run away from into something else. God says, you are fleeing my family just to be involved in your own affairs. He also says in the passage, as I mentioned, that this gets them nowhere. Some of the things he says is their money bags form holes, their crops wither, and so on. In today's term, the car always breaks down. I always have to take the kids to the doctor. Jesus follows this in Matthew 6. He says, seek first my kingdom, and I'll take care of all those things you're spinning your wheels on. It's a promise. And of course, the temple, the wall, all these construction projects, and they're throughout the Bible. They're just symbols, again, for God building his house, building his family that he wants to dwell with for all eternity. Of course, when we usually think of family, we think of blood. And that's my second point, family blood, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And in verse 6 there, Paul uses an interesting phrase, members of the same body. In the Greek, it's one word. And I don't know how to pronounce this. Sisomos. It's the only time it's used in the entire Bible. It is derived from two other Greek words. One means union, and one means a number of people closely united in one family. So Paul here is saying something remarkable to his Gentile audience. And there were no doubt Jews there. Many of them followed Paul to try to convict him of something. So he said, you guys are literally one blood. You're a family. You are the same. You're members of the same body. He says this is the mystery God revealed to him. And he goes on to reinforce this reality by saying they're all co-heirs. What is an heir? Well, it's somebody that gets property, livestock, valuables from another family member, an inheritance. We have this today. We usually call it an estate. And during the first century, this had a lot of meaning. You know, who's your blood? You know, property was very important, and it was tied to familial bloodlines. Paul was emphasizing that Jews and Gentiles alike were fellow heirs to the same promises of inheritance from their one and same Father, God. Now, Israel thought that they were the only family of God. They were proud in saying, Abraham is our father. But God had showed them from the beginning with Abraham that this was his plan for all nations. In Genesis 12, we read, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That word nation in verse 2 is referring to all peoples, Gentiles. It's not a Hebrew term. And we know Abraham was a pagan. He was basically a Gentile when God called him. So the Jews should have known this right from the beginning. And that word families means circle of relatives. So again, we can't emphasize this enough. This was God's plan from the very beginning. Redeem a people to be his family, to dwell with for all eternity. It's interesting when you look at Luke's genealogy, speaking of blood, versus Matthew's. Matthew was a Jew. He wanted to show Jesus had a right to the throne. He was a king. He traces his genealogy back to David and ends there. But Luke, being a Gentile himself, and he was writing to a Gentile, Theophilus, he traces the bloodline all the way back to Adam, showing that we're all related. Paul himself reinforces this idea with regard to sin. He said in the first Adam, we all sin, but we all have a rescuer in Jesus, the second Adam. And this only works if everyone's related. If we have the same blood in our veins. Just a side note, think about that. We're all related. Kirk, me and you, if we go back somewhere, we have the same great-great-great-great-grandfather somewhere. We all go back to Noah at most, right? Every one of us in here is related. How much different were our relationships, our interactions, and our care and concern for each other be if we had that thought that we are family, we are God's family? Of course, because of sin, we've forfeited our inheritance. We basically disowned ourselves from this family that God wanted to start in the beginning. Again, Paul expounds this in the first couple chapters of Ephesians with heavy doctrine to show our sin state and what God did to save us. But in chapter 4, verse 5, he uses a word baptism. Part of a section where he's talking about unity, the unity we have in Christ, all being one. And this word baptism, the sign of baptism, goes to a much underappreciated doctrine of adoption. There's not many sermons, not many materials, not many songs about adoption. But because of us forfeiting our inheritance, disowning ourselves, God had to do something to bring us back to himself. And he did that through this thing called adoption. There had to be a legal way for God to get us back into his family. And we see that. Paul details this in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Near the end of chapter 3, he says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So we see this theme of being an heir. You are all one. You are all in Christ. You are all Abraham's offspring. We see that theme again. And then in the beginning of chapter 4, he goes through a lot of legal jargon, which is needed for adoption. And then in verses 5 through 7, he says, "This was, quote, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So we are all God's family, God's children, by blood and by adoption. There's an interesting verse in Acts 20, Luke records, as he traveled with Paul. Paul is saying this to the Ephesian church, talking to the elders as he's getting ready to leave. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There's the adoption there. And it's interesting, it's saying God, Theos, obtained, got this adoption for us with his own blood. We see a beautiful picture of this in the book of Hosea. We're familiar with all the types and imagery there in Hosea. His children were named No Mercy and Not My People. Again, they, because of disowning ourselves, because of sin. But just after this, Hosea says that, well, he didn't say specifically Christ, but he looked forward to Christ and he said, there's somebody that's going to fix this and adopt us. We mentioned Peter earlier saying that we are living stones in God's family building project. And right after this construction analogy, he refers to Hosea, and he tells us what the adoption has done for us as God's family members. And listen to the language here. But you are a chosen race, adopted, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's an interesting aspect to this whole idea of the primacy of God's family we see in Jesus' own life on earth in regard to his nuclear family. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record in just a couple verses, stuck in the middle of a bunch of his teachings, that a group came to him and said, Jesus, your mother, your brother, and your sisters are all waiting to see you. And what was Jesus' response? He looked around and he said, this is my mother and brother and sister, anyone who's a Christian. He's referencing, you know, his family, his eternal family. He redefined family. You know, Jesus could have stayed in heaven for all eternity with his nuclear family, God and the Holy Spirit. But he had a bigger plan, a bigger vision in mind. And I just want to add a qualifier here. Jesus is not discounting the nuclear family. Okay. We see this later in Ephesians, in chapter 5, where he talks about the marriage, the husband and wife, and how important that is, and the children. We all have that idea of our family up here. What Jesus and Paul are doing is bringing God's family up to the same level. We tend to forget about that. Every relationship exists to glorify and point to Christ. As I said, the marriage relationship, which he's in chapter 5, he says that's a mystery. It refers to Christ and his bride, the church. Now, ourselves, we're supposed to be image bearers of Christ and reflect him. So even here in Ephesians 3, he says the mystery is that we're all God's family. Our individual family should be reflective of that. It's interesting that James, one of Jesus' brothers, in his letter, heard Jesus saying this. And 17 times in his letter, he refers to his audience as brothers. And most of the time, he says, beloved brothers. Commentators say this is not a metaphor. James was using very exact familial terminology. Beloved is even the same word God used of his son at his baptism. James didn't ever boast about being Jesus' brother. How many of us would have name dropped? I grew up with him. That's my brother. But no, James was lifting all of us up to the same level. We are Jesus' brother. I hope that's exactly what God is doing for us this morning, lifting up the importance of his family in our thinking, our eyes, and on our doing. And that takes us to our fourth point. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, what I want to focus on is God's purpose here, or Paul's purpose here, in telling us the implications and of all of this. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a communal aspect to this thing we call Christian faith. We're not isolated. We're not alone. We know those things are Satan's tactics. When we look at what the world says are benefits of the family, this is what they say. Better health, basic needs met, feeling of belonging, financial security, increased happiness, longer life, emotional support, counsel, bonding, care, nurturing, educating, values, teamwork, protection, social skill development, and extended families, which we are. He says there's more community involvement. And an interesting one I found says you always have a babysitter. So you people that say you can't be involved because you ain't got no one to watch your kids, we have a whole family here you can call on. But Paul is saying that God's family has all these benefits applied to them spiritually. The world family seeks to grow mature adults, right? We want that for our kids. That's a good thing. God's family wants to grow mature Christians. So we have these same values that we apply spiritually. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's a communal aspect to understanding what the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love is. We talk about the one another's a lot here. We have a poster over the water fountain, if you've ever seen it. And we naturally do these things in our own families. We love, we encourage, even admonish. God gives these commands in the Bible to his family and their commands. And you can't do these without being present and involved. Go and read the list. You can't do any of them if you're not involved with God's family. And we accomplish all these family building, this family building with the tools the Holy Spirit gives us. There's four different places. There's more, but four main places in Scripture where we see this. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4. All talk about the gifts we have from him. And for what purpose? They all say to build up the body. More construction language. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus himself was a carpenter. Some of us have a hammer, some a screwdriver, some a drill. Some have a tool belt with a lot of tools in it. But whatever gifts you have, they're to be used to build up the family, to help in this construction project. We do this in our own families, right? We have chores and responsibilities we expect family members, kids, to take care of. God has this in his family, too. We don't want our families to be couch potatoes. We want them to grow and be productive and mature. It's the same with God's family. He doesn't want pew sitters. There's work to be done. The family isn't complete yet. I'll give you an example. shortly after I came to Cornerstone, and Freddie and Victor were new as well, we started building a relationship. And for about 2 years, every day on our way to work, we call each other. We have a three-way conference every morning. We pray, we laugh, we talk about the church, and from that flowed ministry. This wasn't planned, but Victor started working with the kids. Freddie started working with the youth in the college age, and I started working with the men. We all have gifts, different tools, and God wants us to work on His family building project. He'll put you in a place where some construction is needed. Back to the building language in Ephesians 2:22, I referenced earlier, being built together. That phrase is a present passive tense. I sound like a Greek scholar now, don't I? It means we are being built while building together. And we're part of the composition. We should all be looking more like Christ, being part of the family. But we're also builders in this project. We all have a role. We see this said in a different way in Philippians, a command Paul gave. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, so we have a responsibility. But then he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God's doing the work in you, but we have a responsibility to what? Be faithful, show up. God will work it out. That's actually the advice I got in our previous church. I didn't know what my gift was. I didn't know how to be involved. And one of the older gentlemen said, just show up to everything. Just be involved, and God will work it out. And that's what God does. Show up for work. And God will assign you a part of the construction. And this leads us to our last point, family blessing. Fascinating two verses in chapter 3, 20 to 21. I'll read them again. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. I mentioned that this was an eternal project. He says forever and ever. And it's interesting, I don't know why, I'm just throwing this out there for our own pondering. He says, to Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. He mentions the church first. This is His eternal project. It brings Him a lot of glory to have this family. We see the culmination of this in Revelation, in the marriage supper, where the families get gathered together. The bride of Christ, us, will be there. One of our biggest problems is that we live too temporally. Right? We're always focused on the now and our little worlds, which is why there are so many commands in Scripture to set our mind on things above, to focus on eternity, to store up treasure in heaven. What would this look like at Cornerstone if we thought of ourselves as God's eternal family and we strove to nurture and promote that? I want to read an excerpt from a book. Dahatsi Lewis is a pastor in Atlanta. And Freddie, Victor, and I, and three others who aren't here anymore, we went to a discipleship workshop there in 2011 at his church. He moved from Texas. This is interesting. He moved from Texas in 2009, I believe it was, maybe 2008, with 25 other people, including some smaller families, some singles, with this whole idea of being a family, a community, where church or discipleship flows out of. and family building flows out of. And this is an excerpt from his book, Among Wolves. I highly recommend it. And it's he devotes a whole chapter to this theme of the church being God's family. And he says, of all the word pictures and metaphors used to describe the church, one stands out above the rest, family. In fact, it is so much of the essence of the church that it cannot even properly be called a metaphor. Metaphors describe what the church is like or similar to. It's like light, it's like a flock, it's like a field, it's like a building. But family is not metaphorical. It is a literal description of the phenomena we know as church. The church is not like family, it is family. God is literally our father, Jesus is literally our elder brother, and we are literally brothers and sisters in Christ. Family is the primary way the early church identified themselves. This can be seen in the fact that the word disciple, so prevalent in the early part of the New Testament, disappears completely after the book of Acts. It is replaced by the term brother, which we saw with James, in the rest of the Bible. Family dominates the self-understanding of the early church. And if you've been here for our Sunday school, Freddie's been talking about that in Acts. We could argue that this is because of Paul's letter, but it didn't come from Paul. It is deeply rooted in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our creeds and confessions focus on Trinitarian orthodoxy. We love doctrine. But Matthew 3 emphasizes the revelation of God as family. What the revelation of Jesus Christ introduced into the world is that God is more than we thought, namely that God is family. In our adoption as sons, we are brought into the experience of what God has always been. In church life, we are usually more concerned about orthodox statements that express this reality, again, doctrine, we love that, than we are about living out that doctrine in the experience of family. In his book, When the Church Was a Family, Joseph Hellermann writes of a time that he was made aware of this error in his own ministry. A friend came to pick him up at his office for a lunch appointment, and while he was waiting, picked up a brochure titled, What We Believe, and began reading it. Afterward, the friend made a stinging evaluation. He said, Joe, a person could read through your statement of faith and conclude that Christianity, as your church teaches and practices it, has everything to do with how an individual relates to God and absolutely nothing to do with how people relate to one another. Hellermann later reflected, our church's doctrinal statement wholly ignores God's design for human relationships, a topic that occupies a great deal of the biblical record. Paul consistently threads together the fatherhood of God and believers' relationships with one another. He cannot think of God outside of his fatherness and can't think of believers outside of their brotherhood. Our problem is semantics. This is the last statement. He says, our problem is semantics. When we say church, we don't think family. We have to understand that we're not simply planting a church. We're not starting a Bible study. We're not starting a 501c3. We are establishing a family. In conclusion, I just want to highlight a well-known verse by the author of Hebrews. He's in light of all this. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Our Godfather one-ups Don Corleone here, basically saying, you can do anything, but don't neglect my family. Amen? Amen. Lord, we ask that you would truly apply this to our hearts, that we would truly act as your family. Lord, we pray that you would be honored and exalted as our Father, and that we would see each other as your children. Amen.